Please be seated.
Let's pray. Gracious Lord, what a timely song, given that it's pouring out, and it's been pouring out for the last hour, that your grace washes down on us like rain, and all of our stain, our regret, our shame, our guilt, our thoughts, our actions, every ounce of what we know and what we don't even know, we're not even aware of, all that stain, it's washed away by your grace, your undeserved love. Jesus, you went to the cross. You gave your life. You took upon my sin and gave me your righteousness. And it's a free gift. It's the core of what we believe. It's the only thing that makes sense out of this life. It's the only thing that gives us real hope is your grace on the cross, forgiving us of our sins and giving us a new life. And we need new life each and every day. And so we claim that for ourselves. We are currently in this state, on this day, we're new creations. We are born of the Spirit. And the Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave is the Spirit that lives in us. And you tell us in 1 Timothy 7 that you did not give us a spirit of fear and of timidity, but you gave us a spirit of power and of joy and of self-discipline. And so, Lord, we claim the power of your Spirit today because of what you have accomplished for us on the cross. And we rejoice in that. We truly do say alleluia. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen. There we go. Thank you, Mona. The Bible is full of creeds. The New Testament church would have memorized these before the Apostles' Creed came along, the Nicene Creed, then Athanasian Creed. And so here's a creed from Philippians chapter 2. Let's say it together from the words of Paul. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. So we are in the middle of a teaching series on the book of Song of Solomon, and I'm starting it off with this proverb, where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but increase comes by the strength of an ox. So the point is simply this, that if you want a large crop, it takes an ox. But if you have an ox, your barn's going to get dirty. If you want a clean barn and you don't have an ox, you're not going to have much of a crop. One comes with the other. It just does. One comes with the other. And here's the connection. If you're going to be in relationships, you're going to have conflict. It just comes with relationships. You're going to have conflict. It's part of the deal. Two very imperfect people who have their own opinions about things are going to get close to each other, and sparks will happen. So that's the point. In any marriage, there's conflict. In every relationship, there's conflict. In any just even roommate situations, there's conflict. The question is, do you do it in a good way? Do you fight fairly? Or do you do it in a bad way, and destructively? Because good conflict, healthy conflict, builds to a resolution. It provides a new platform of trust. And people move forward in that. There's cooperation, there's greater closeness, there's greater understanding. There's actually an increase in the overall appreciation of the person as you've worked through it. Bad conflict is obviously the opposite. Bad conflict is somebody wins. Whenever there's a winner in a dispute, it always leads to something down the road, maybe resentment, maybe greater conflict. bitterness. Couples can shut down, alienate. So there's good conflict, bad conflict. Sometimes, you know, we're in relationships and there's like, no, we don't conflict. We just don't. And maybe you're just not very close. Or maybe there's a fear that if I really speak up and really say what I need to say, that the relationship is so fragile that I'm willing to settle for something that's not actually meaningful. I'm willing to settle for that to save the relationship. But here's the point. This is one of my main points of this whole thing is this. If you're good at conflict, there's a definite reason. And if you're bad at conflict, there's a definite reason. And the reason is this. It takes practice. If you're pretty good at conflict, it's because you've had practice. And maybe your parents helped you practice. If you stink at conflict, if you write people off, you know, if you hold on to resentment, if you cancel people because of whatever, if you stink at conflict, it's because you just haven't practiced enough. So here's the deal. Being good at practice or being good at conflict is like hitting a curveball. Now, I've never played baseball, but I've been told that the only way to hit a curveball is you gotta practice. You just gotta practice. And so when we look at the text today, this couple's going to fight, and we're going to see some key elements of practice. These are simple, practical things that you can do that put into practice, and you just get better at it. You just get better at it, okay? So what I want to say early on is this, is that there's no magic bullet, and there's nobody who's born in with the right DNA that automatically make them better at conflict. It all takes practice. Okay, let's get into the text. And what we're going to see in the text is that in most conflict, it happens when both parties feel wronged. Both parties feel wronged. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, okay? So this is the female, this is the wife. I slept, but my heart, in other words, Solomon, was awake. When I heard my lover, Solomon, knocking and calling, open to me, my treasure, my darling, Solomon is saying this, my dove, my perfect one, my head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. So Solomon has had a long night. Maybe he's outside working or taking care of being the king. And he comes back. And in those days, often the queen would live and sleep in her own bedchamber. And so Solomon wants to come into his wife's bedchamber and sleep with her. He wants to be near her. He wants to be comforted by her. Okay? Look what happens next, verse 3. But I, the wife, responded, I have taken off my robe. Should I get dressed again? I've washed my feet. Should I get them soiled? So now she's like, no, I'm not opening the door, all right? I mean, I waited up all night for you. And we're thinking this through, you know, as I'm imagining this. I waited up all night for you. You come in way too late. You know, if you were to come home at a decent hour, you know, sure, I would open up the door to you, but don't expect me to just jump at your every need, okay? So she pushes back at him. It's like, oh, no, I'm not getting up, all right? Conflict. Notice what happens. Solomon, now he's persisting, but notice what he does. His longing and his desire for her. My beloved, so she's talking about Solomon. My beloved, Solomon, put his hand to the latch. And my heart was thrilled within me. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh. So she goes for the knob, and there's that oil. We talk about myrrh. It's a sweet smelling, very expensive. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. Okay, so she goes to open the door. She's covered with myrrh. It's an act of kindness, an act of sweetness that Solomon is putting on the doorknob. So Solomon feels wronged, all right? His wife has rebuffed him. I could see myself in this moment, and I know I've done this. Walking away grumbling. Walking away mumbling. I am the king of passive-aggressive poutiness. Amen, wife? Amen, sweet? Yes. But I've gotten a lot better, right? I've gotten a lot better. But I could see King Solomon going, you know what? I'm the king. You're a shepherd girl. And you're telling me no? Who gives you the right to tell me no? I'm the king. I took you out of the field. I gave you this great house. You got a tricked out chariot, you know, all that stuff. Who gives you the right to rebuff me? He didn't break down the door. He didn't demand entrance. He said he put myrrh on the doorknob. It's an act of kindness. So here's the first point. When I'm talking about hitting a curveball, do not respond in kind. Solomon did not respond in kind. What happens in conflict is, okay, you treat me this way, I'm going to treat you this way. Okay, you get a little bit nice to me, I'll get a little nice to you. We look at the other person as our standard of conflict, and we judge our response based on their response. Here's the deal. We are followers of Jesus. Our response of conduct is not the other person. Our response of conduct is Jesus. So when we're hurt, our natural instincts are to look at all of the hurtness. But what Solomon is doing, he's not responding in kind. And what we do is we don't respond in kind. We look to Christ. Like, Christ, I need your help in this moment because I am so mad. Did you see what they just did? They did this, 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 and this, and this. So I need your spirit to give me the strength to put myrrh on the doorknob, to not react, to not overreact, to not build hurt upon hurt. This is the work of God, okay? But he does not respond in kind. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. So that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is an act of your will that doesn't come naturally, okay? But this is an act of God's spirit within you. So that's the first thing Solomon does. Now notice in the text the second thing he does. He gives space, okay? He gives space. He creates a cooling off period, okay? He creates a cooling off period. He goes away. And a lot of times when conflict happens, we go into it, but we're not mindful of the fact that, wait a minute, this may not be the right timing. What is your kryptonite? I know that when I'm angry, when I'm frustrated, and when I can say things that I later regret, things like I'm tired, maybe I'm hungry, I'm feeling entitled, and I'll react and say things in a moment that if I've given myself a little time to cool off, a little distance to kind of evaluate it, I would never say that. So Solomon pulls away. And I think that pulling away gives us the time. It gives us space to say, now, wait a minute. What they did was here, and I'm like super mad here. That doesn't quite make sense. What's going on here? So we get a chance to just begin to evaluate our own thoughts. And does our anger match the offense? Am I making a mountain out of a molehill? And so we pull away so that we can have a better strategy, a better timing, a sensitivity, a better posture, a better attitude, and understand what's our goal in this, all right? It all takes time pulling away. Now, pulling away is not a cold, unresponsive, and here's what I had to unlearn in my marriage. I would pull away. I would get pouty, and it was a form of me like, and I was always nice about it. I was always pleasant, but I was always not. But it was a form of me punishing my wife by my distancing myself from her. I was like, okay, you kind of hurt my feelings here? Fine, okay, all right. Just go off over here. And I would create what we call in our marriage a stink bomb. A stink bomb is we're not right. But I'm not willing, I don't have enough guts to speak up and say what's going on. I'm just passive aggressive, I'll just pull away. And that's not what we're talking about. It's not a cold, unresponsive, punishing attitude. It's not a walking away kind of thing. But it is a time to really understand what is my contribution to the conflict and how do I want to approach it. Now notice the next thing that happens. There's a change of heart. For there to be resolution, somebody has to speak up. Somebody has to speak up. Somebody must go after the other person to resolve it. Look at verse 6. Song of Solomon 5, verse 6. This is the girl now. I open for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen, these are people in the city, watchmen, found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, her jacket. Those watchmen of the walls, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. Okay? All right, this is poetry. Let me kind of unpack it a little bit. She goes after him. Somebody has to take that first step of moving towards the other person. She comes into these guardians of the city. Now, in poetry, in this, we know these are like the kind of divine police of the poetry. They're divine referees. And do you remember earlier in chapter 1 when she goes looking for Solomon and they're in a right relationship with one another? These watchmen helped her, fine. But now that she's not in a right relationship, she's acted selfishly, they bruise her, they hurt her. And what's happening here is this. God will work in helping you resolve conflict, and sometimes he doesn't fight fair. Sometimes he doesn't play fair. God will cause hurt to get our attention, to get us to act. Leave room for God. This is my third point when it comes to learning to hit a curveball. Leave room for God to work in the other person's heart. These watchmen are working in this woman's heart. They're creating a sense of regret. She's been wounded. She blew it. And there are consequences to acting selfishly. There just are. Leave room for God to change the other person's heart. And I think it's a critical thing. You got to realize that you are not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who softens our heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who builds repentance in us. The Holy Spirit is the one who says, I want to live in a new and better way. The Holy Spirit does all that. The Holy Spirit desire is the one who builds the desire for forgiveness and the desire for change. But sometimes God does not play nice. Do you have any story? I'm not going to ask you to talk now, but do you have any stories where your selfishness and you instigated a conflict and it totally messed you up? It backfired on you. Like when I think about our marriage and me being passive aggressive, I would be like, okay, you hurt my feelings. I'm going to just go over here and be passive aggressive and just kind of pout. I'm going to mow for the next 5 hours. And I'm going to be out. Yeah, you know what I mean? And I found myself in the midst of my poutiness, I was punishing myself. And she was like in happy land. She would go to the Haymarket and just be all happy. And I was actually punishing myself. And God's like, hey, Bill, this is not a really good strategy for you, okay? So that's like, leave room for God to work. And God worked in my heart. It's like, yeah, Bill, this is not a good strategy for me. Okay, here's the next thing. So that's been three things with hitting a curveball. Here's the fourth thing, ready? Make a decision. Decide to think about the other person. You have to plant positive things in your brain about the other person. Decide to think about them in God-honoring ways. Look at what happens next. My beloved, so this is the girl, again, she's talking about Solomon. My beloved is white and ruddy. He has a purity in him. He has a purity in his motives and his behavior, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. My Solomon is wise, okay? His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves. My Solomon is gentle. My Solomon is kind. By the water streams. So his eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk. So the white of his eyes are white. And maybe what she's saying here is he's not a drunkard. He's not addicted to anything. He's actually healthy. Washed in milk and fit setly. So his eyes are fit setly. This Solomon, she's telling herself this. This Solomon, my husband is a good dude. He's not a shifty-eyed guy. His eyes are set. He's not looking over the shoulder at what another girl might be a better option. He doesn't do that. He doesn't look at me in anger. You know, he's not like it. His eyes are set. His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies. I don't know what to do with that verse. I think he's really a good-looking guy, maybe. Dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with topaz. He's a safe person. She is safe in his arms. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with lapis lazuli, which I did not have time to look up what that is. I think it might be turquoise. But anyway, he's a really good-looking guy, okay? And that the idea of lapis lazuli is this thing, these are jewels of kingship. So this is a guy of strength, and this is a guy of leadership. So she's telling her brain positive things. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon. Lebanon was known for these tall trees. So this is a guy of dignity. He stands tall, like these trees. His appearance is like lemon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Daughters of Jerusalem. Okay, so she is filling her brain with positive things about him. So you don't respond in kind. Okay, that's the first thing. You leave room for cooling off. You leave room for cooling off. You create space. You leave room for God to work in the other person's life. And you fill your brain with truth about this other person, okay? You're creating the right posture in your heart to do conflict well. Notice what happens next. And I'm almost done here, so hang in with me. She goes after him, okay? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Where has your beloved gone? Now, these are the daughters of Jerusalem. They're like the watchmen of the city. But they're coming to her saying, where is your daughter? Where is your beloved gone? Where has Solomon gone? Oh, most beautiful of women, which way did your beloved turn that we may look for him with you? So now the daughters of Jerusalem are willing to be helpful. They're willing to help her find him. So these are like, again, these are like the gatekeepers of God. These are divine referees. When her heart is in the right place, God is there working on her behalf. Here's the deal. God wants you to live in peace with one another more than you do. And God is working harder than you are at creating resolution and working through conflict, okay? These women, these daughters of Jerusalem, they want to recover for this girl what she has rejected. And then she says this, my beloved has gone down to his garden. The daughters of Jerusalem are asking her, where is this guy? Where is this guy? And this woman says, I know exactly where my man is. I know exactly where my man is. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies. So this woman knows so much about Solomon, she trusts in him. I know exactly where he is. Solomon is a man, he is consistent in his beliefs, his morals, his attitudes, his opinions. This woman has a security in her heart because she knows her man. And her man is a man of God, right? Her man is a man of God. And she goes after him. Whatever it takes. Here's the last point in resolving conflict. I'm going to finish this next week, by the way, with three more points, but here's the fourth point. Whatever it takes, desire to restore the relationship. Okay? She's going after him. She's down at the garden. I'm not giving it another moment. I'm going down to the garden. I'm going to find him, and we're going to work this out. Whatever it takes, do to restore the relationship. Now, let me pull this all together and lead us into our time of Holy Communion. When I think about these four things of what it looks like to hit a curveball and these things that we put into practice, I have two thoughts. One is this. There are times when I absolutely stink at what I'm telling you. I totally fail. I don't fill my head with positive thoughts about the person who just said something nasty to me. I just don't. I'll go down a path that my sin nature just does. And so I think we come across texts like this and we have to say this. Jesus, I need you, because I stink. I stink at this. Now, there are times when we rise to the occasion. Woohoo, yay, good going. But boy, do we have gaps in the way we deal with conflict. And if there's ever, you know, I've been here for 25 years. If there's anything that I've noticed about working with young people over 25 years, is that we're not getting better as a society dealing with conflict. We're not getting better. I don't think we're getting better. I think we're getting more short-circuited with each other. I think the cancel culture is a real thing. And when I hear people in with roommate situations and stuff, what I hear most happening when there's conflict is, screw them, I'm just going to do my thing and ignore them. And people can go an entire semester, and they just simply, they live like in the same place with one another. They never talk. And I think that that's just hardcore kind of into us more than what I've seen in the past. Here's the thing. Here's what I want you to know about the way that this plays out. It's true in my own life. When we don't practice conflict, good conflict, as a single person, you bring that into your marriage. Because people will say, oh, no, wait, time out, PB. When I get married, I'm gonna be in love. This person's gonna be my soulmate. We're gonna be great at conflict when we get married. Because, you know, we're gonna be like one, you know? And the thing is that if you don't practice conflict now, you bring the lack of skill into your marriage. You will treat your spouse the way you treat your parents. You will treat your spouse the way you treat your roommates. So now's the time to get practice. But the first part is just like, man, do I stink at some of this? The second thing is, this is the gospel thing. This is the joy thing. Jesus does not stink at this. When you look at every one of these things, Jesus hits the curveball out of the park on every one of these things. Don't respond in kind. You're Jesus, my Jesus. He went to the cross, right? And he did not respond in kind. He did not respond in kind. His entire life, he did not respond in kind. When people were angry and bitter, when he went to his hometown and he preached a sermon, and they bring him out to the side of this cliff, and they want to throw him off this cliff, he doesn't respond in kind. Cooling off. Jesus is the pro at cooling off. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. If Jesus punished me the way I deserve to be punished, I wouldn't be in existence. But he is the ultimate in cooling off. He is the most patient in all of our lives. Leave room for God, you know? He's on the cross. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He leaves room for God. Think of them in God-honoring ways. Jesus, in the night before he was betrayed, before he gets crucified, he's up in a garden, he's praying, pouring himself out, and he says, Father, as the Father loves me, I love these disciples. He's reminding himself why he's going to the cross. I love these guys. I'm going to die for these guys. I'm going to die for this room. He's saying to his brain as he approaches the cross why he's going there. As the Father has loved me, I'm going to love them. Which makes, you know what that makes all of you? You're kind of like the fourth part of the Trinity. As the Father loves the Son loves us. Speaks into his brain positive things. And whatever it takes, Jesus becomes our Emmanuel. He chose to go from the perfect confines of heaven. He dwells among us, lives in our sinful world, becomes a slave when he's the King of all kings, and he dies for us. He's willing to do anything to rescue us. Do you see that in Jesus? Your Jesus hits conflict out of the park for you. Do I hear an amen here? Do I hear an amen? I think that the thing about getting better at conflict is not necessarily trying in our own strength, but like, when there's an area of growth in me, I have to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're perfect, and I want your compassion in the midst of this. I don't want to try to create this compassion. If you're the one that's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and I need more of that because I stink at it, I'm not going to try to create that for myself, but Lord Jesus, you give it to me. I'm depending upon you to fill my heart with that. That leads me to my next thing. We're calling it our offering. It's something we do here every week. It's called setting aside. It's more than just our tithe. We're big into tithing. We're big into helping you understand that your financial resources, and I know you're all dirt poor, but getting a handle on growing on generosity and gratitude is something that starts now. So using a portion of your resources, financial resources, to be a blessing to someone else, either in this church or maybe you buy a homeless guy a sandwich, you got to figure it out for yourself. But our offering is every part of our life. It's our time, it's our heart. So what you can do if you want to do this, you write it on both sides, you rip it off, you put one in the offering plate, you put the other one in your wallet to remind you of what you're setting aside this week. And this is for me. If you give me your name and email or whatever, we'll put you in our system so that you get a weekly update from us, and that gives me a chance to pray for you. That also goes in the offering plate. But here's what I want you to think about in light of today's sermon. What do you need to put in practice, okay? I mentioned these things. Don't respond in kind. Back away and cool off. Leave room for God. Decide to think of them positively. Do whatever it takes. Is there something that just snaps into your mind that's like, yeah, this is an area where I want God to work in me? It's an area. Write it out. And then throughout the week, be prayerful about that, okay? All right, that's our setting aside. And then we'll continue on with our Holy Communion.
Sin runs deep, your grace is more, but grace is found.
Free.
Lord, we only have one defense. We only have one righteousness. We need you, Lord. We make such a mess of our relationships. And we can hang on to messy relationships for years. And we can live in the cold reality of distancing ourselves, hanging on to resentment, punishing the other through our lack of love, and in the end, we're ultimately punishing ourselves. Lord, you are our one defense. You're the only thing that makes sense in all of this relationship mess. Help us, Lord, in this moment to confess our sins. You're the righteousness, and we're in need of that. Help us to be honest about our words, our actions that betray us, the new stuff, the repeated stuff, the deep hidden shame stuff. In this moment, as we pray, help us to confess. Lord, we know that in this moment we only really begin to scratch the surface, but we pray that short times like this would give us a desire to be in a rhythm of repentance. We're driving to class and we just feel heavy because we know where our thoughts have been, and we turn off the radio and we just do business right there with you, Lord, and just ask for forgiveness and confess our sins and receive the forgiveness that you've won for us. And we live in these moments of rhythm of repentance and forgiveness. And so, Lord, may this Sunday and these short moments that we have just be a spark, a beginning point of this great rhythm that you want for us throughout our week. We pray this in your name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And now I think the best part of any Christian worship service, it's the high point. It's the clear, simple declaration of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. I'm using the words of St. Paul. He says this: make allowances for each other's faults. He's not saying ignore each other's faults. He's not saying minimize them. But he's saying give room. Don't be edgy and sharp. Don't be overly critical. Just make allowances. Try to go into this with assuming the very best of this other person, right? Make allowances for each other's faults. And forgive anyone who offends you. There's no qualifier there. I'm sorry. No matter what it is, your job as a Christian is to forgive. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must also forgive others. And in the grand reality of things, you know yourself better than anyone else. And you know the extent to which God has forgiven you, and it far outweighs anything anybody else could do to you, right? We all know this reality. When we do the math, we know that giving other people forgiveness is pretty a good deal for us because Christ has given us a vast amount of forgiveness. So may you live in this truth. May you be free from resentment and bitterness. And may you move towards people who have hurt you with the grace that Jesus has given you and the forgiveness that he has won for you on the cross. And may you have a really abundant life in this forgiveness, okay? Because you are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to say goodbye to our friends who are with us online. We're honored to have you. We're going to move now into our time of Holy Communion.